I also want to greet the number of folks that are down in the EB house making it possible for these visitors to be here, and also the number of families that are listening from home today. I'm a great believer in the importance of really celebrating Thanksgiving. By celebrating Thanksgiving, I do not mean primarily or even at all what the world means by it, eating turkey, watching football, or holiday shopping on the day after. I don't have anything against any of those things either, but they're not what make me esteem this holiday. What makes me believe in Thanksgiving is the way that it calls us to give thanks to God. What possibly can the world mean by Thanksgiving when it has no God to whom to give thanks? It is a great thing for families to gather. It is a great thing to sing together, to read the scriptures, give thanks to God for all his mercies. It's a great thing for the church to gather and for its members just to take an hour or two to testify to all who are gathered of all that God has done for them. Because of our baptisms, we won't be able to do that today, but we plan to do it in the last two Lord's Days, or the last Lord's Day of this year and the first of next. But why is this such a great thing for us to do? Well, for many reasons. One is that it makes us feel better and encourages us. Yes, it does. And that's not a bad thing. The psalmist says in Psalm 92:1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." And I take it that the word good here means good for us, beneficial to our hearts and souls. It encourages us and lifts us up to think of all God has done for us and to name it publicly before others. Another reason it's good to give thanks is because it rebukes our selfishness, unbelief, and discouragement and ingratitude. Sometimes when I have sat in Thanksgiving prayer meetings at church, and I'm in a sense embarrassed to confess this to you, I've been forced to grapple with a deep sense of unhappiness, petulance, and ingratitude in my heart. Have you ever felt that way? No, you're better than I am, but I have. What a rebuke it is for a Christian, especially to realize that of all people, he does not feel thankful. It is a sign that something is wrong, that something needs to be spiritually fixed. Perhaps there's someone here this very morning who has had to fake his way or her way through this Thanksgiving season because of a deep lack of any sense of gratitude. Well, I hope this message will be of real help to you. So for both of these reasons, the encouragement and the rebuke that Thanksgiving brings to us, I want to preach to you this morning on the spring of Paul's unselfish and thankful life, God's indescribable gift. That passage is found in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Please turn to it. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. And the words of the text are short, but they are weighty. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Few men have lived more unselfish lives, more focused on other people's lives than the Apostle Paul. One of the great manifestations of the tremendous benevolence of the man's soul was the labor he expended in organizing a great charitable offering for the poverty-stricken Christians at Jerusalem from the Gentile churches he had been responsible for planning. It was a great offering. I think there's a reason why that was accompanied by so many men from those churches, and I suppose, too, as I was thinking about it this morning, that they were probably armed. It was a great offering. His concern for an organization of this offering takes up no small place in his extant letters. This benevolent offering is the theme, for instance, of the entirety of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so in these chapters, Paul discusses at length the gift of the Corinthian church to this offering and offers many good reasons to be benevolent. But we want to ask the question, what made Paul so happily unselfish and benevolent? What made him that way? Well, the secret of Paul's intense concern to help the Jerusalem Christians emerges in the verse that we've read, the very last verse of these chapters. Paul concludes his encouragements with an expression of gratitude that in a sense seems to come out of nowhere. There's a kind of volcanic eruption of thanksgiving here in our text. This expression of sheer gratitude reveals the secret of the benevolence and generosity of the man's life. Paul felt so overwhelmed with what he had to be thankful for that he did not spend his time focused on his own needs and his own desires and his own hurts. He spent his time focused on this. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Here's the inner spring of Paul's thankfulness and therefore of Paul's unselfish generosity. And I want you to think about it with me for a few minutes today under the theme, Paul's thankful life, God's indescribable gift. I want to say, first of all, that its identity is unmistakable. The identity of this gift is unmistakable. Here I want to argue for what I think is obvious. The indescribable gift is not the gift of the Corinthians to the offering for the Jerusalem Christians. Though Paul has been discussing that gift for the last two chapters, it's not at all what Paul has in mind when he speaks of an indescribable gift. The gift of money, probably mostly in gold and silver coins, was not at all indescribable. In a sense, Paul had been describing it for the last two chapters. Neither is the gift of grace given to the Corinthians and Macedonians that motivated and inspired them to contribute to this offering. Neither is that the indescribable grace. Yes, the grace that moved them to give so generously to the support of their Jewish brothers there in Jerusalem. Yes, that grace was rare and wonderful, but even it does not seem to measure up to Paul's language. No, the gift which Paul has in mind is the great gift of God, which has provoked and inspired all this generosity in return in the hearts of Paul and the Corinthians. It is the gift that forms the basis, the very spirit of all Christian giving. It is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken of the grace or gift of Christ early on in these chapters on giving. One of the greatest texts, I think, in the New Testament is found in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, which contains these wonderful words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." The word grace in that verse, brothers and sisters, is the same word translated thanks in our text. They're both grace. Christ's grace inspires our grace or our thanks in response. Christ himself, in fact, is the gift of God. The indescribable gift comes to us in the glory and the humility and the condescension of the Son of God, who became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And how often elsewhere in Scripture is Christ himself described as this great gift to us? John 4:10, "If you knew the gift of God," he says to the Samaritan woman, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, Romans 5:15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Or Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how we not also with him, he was the first gift, how we not also with him freely give us all things. Yes, the identity of this gift is unmistakable. The gift of which Paul speaks and which is the living spring of his entire selfless life spent for others, this gift is Jesus Christ. But not only is its identity unmistakable, its greatness, in the second place I want you to notice, is inexpressible. His greatness is inexpressible. The word unspeakable, or better, indescribable, used here by Paul, is used only here in the New Testament. In fact, there is no evidence that anybody who spoke Greek ever used it before. It's an amazing word. It comes from a root word that means to describe or relate something, and to do so in depth or thoroughly, to thoroughly describe something. But then Paul puts a prefix on this word which negates its meaning, and thus the word means not simply just undescribed, but indescribable, completely indescribable. The word closest to the meaning of this word in the New Testament is found in a passage that Pastor Ben just preached to us about, 1 Peter 1:8, where he says, "You believe in him and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Here's the closest relative of the word in the New Testament, inexpressible. Well, why is the gift of Christ so inexpressible? So unspeakably and indescribably great? Well, obviously, I can't tell you. Just because it is indescribable. Nevertheless, I must, of course, make the attempt. And this I may do because the Bible attempts to do it as well. It just attempts to describe it in a very familiar and important passage. Perhaps it's the most central and glorious description of this gift in all the Bible. It's a famous passage of Scripture, deservedly so, John 3:16 and 17. You might want to turn there in your Bibles. John 3:16 and 17. The great and familiar words of this text are these: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He gave his son." There was this gift. And John struggles to describe this wonderful gift. I want you to reflect on this great description of this indescribable gift for a few moments with me. This gift is great and ultimately indescribable because, first of all, of the greatness of the person given. The greatness of the person given, the only begotten Son of God, his eternal Son, was the Father's most precious and beloved possession. The Son had been the supreme object of the Father's affection from all eternity. And this is the gift he gives. And then it's a great gift because of the greatness of the love expressed. The greatness of the love expressed. God the Father so loved us that he gave his Son to die under the eternal wrath in order to save a lost world of sinners. He surrendered him. He surrendered him to unspeakable pain and suffering in order to give us an indescribable gift. And then there is the greatness of the work undertaken, the bestowal of eternal life on a lost world perishing in its sin. No greater or more blessed work could be conceived than to give the world this eternal life. And then there is the greatness of the grace manifested. God did all this for people whose nastiness and ill desert were manifested most of all in that they took the life of his son. What patience. What restraint. What long suffering. And what unutterable kindness is here displayed. It is surely indescribable. But then there is the greatness of the purpose achieved. I say the greatness of the purpose achieved. The world was and will be saved through this gift. Now, my understanding of this text is not the common one taught so far in widened evangelicalism today. That view says that the Father tried to save the world through his Son and failed. And that the work of Christ then will actually fail to save the world, fail to do what he set out to do. Well, let me tell you, I deny it. I do not, will not believe it. I will not so blaspheme the sovereign God as to say such things. No, the implication of our text is clearly that the world will be saved. How can it be otherwise? The world will be saved. God the Father, through the gift of his Son, set out to save that world that was made through him and made for him. He set out to save that world. And the world will be saved. There will come to be, the Bible prophesies it clearly, there will come to be as a result of his cross work, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, from which death has been banished, in which lives a redeemed mankind. Yes, the world will be saved. Here's the only question, my dear friend. Yes, the only question is not whether God will accomplish his goal in sending Christ. The only question is whether you will be a part of that saved world. Because God saving the world does not mean saving everybody in it. The question is whether you, my friend, will get to live in that great place. All of God's people respond to that by saying, receive God's indescribable gift so that you will. But in the third place, I want you to think about the fact that the freeness of this gift is indisputable. Its freeness is indisputable. Paul uses two words in our text that make clear that this gift is absolutely free. I've already told you that the word translated thanks is the very word throughout the New Testament translated grace. It's the word used, for instance, in Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace. No, but it's what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's grace. Not getting what you do, but getting what you aren't due. Well, we see it again, and Paul says in Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So it's either grace or works, and this is grace. It's a gift. Is something we give thanks for, and therefore it's grace. Sometimes we say thank you just to be polite when perhaps the paymaster at the end of our work week or 2 weeks gives us our pay. We say thank you, but that's just being polite. But in the Bible, strictly speaking, when we say thanks, thanks is given for grace and means grace. And grace is the opposite of works and debt. Thus, when Paul says thanks or grace be to God in our text, he is acknowledging that the gift of which he is speaking is not something he deserves or has worked for or has earned. It is free grace. But there is, of course, another word in our text that also makes the freeness of this gift indisputable. It's, of course, the word gift itself. This word also speaks of the perfect freeness of the gift. This or a similar word is used in texts like the following. Peter says to Simon Magus, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You can't buy this gift." Ephesians 3:7, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Gift of God's grace. I think Paul wants to make a point. Ephesians 4:7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." It is the grace and gift character of God's salvation in Christ that stands before us in the great Reformation watchwords of salvation and justification by grace alone, Christ alone, and faith alone. No merit, no virtue, no desire in us, no need in God himself moved him to plan salvation or send his son or give us the spirit of grace. It was all a matter of an indescribable gift. And thus Paul emphasizes this in Romans 3:24 when he says that we being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It was a gift of grace. You see, that's redundant. You don't need to say it twice. It's a gift, Paul. You said it all right. You don't need to say grace to Paul. But Paul's saying, no, it was emphatically a gift. And I imagine Paul envisioning a hearer saying something like this to him. "I get it, Paul. It was a gift." No, Paul says. Oh, Paul says, "I'm afraid you don't get it. It was not just a gift. It was a gift. It was grace. It was free grace." Do you only think that you get grace? Do you really get grace? Have you really understood ever grace in the Bible, emphatic sense of the word? Do you really understand the grace of the indescribable gift? Well, but in the fourth place, I want you to notice that the summons of this text is unavoidable. Its summons is unavoidable. This great gift of God immediately summons us to three unavoidable duties or responsibilities, brothers and sisters, everyone here. First of all, it summons us to the duty of receiving this free gift. The gift must be freely received. What do you do with gift? What do you do with a gift? You just take it, right? And if you refuse gifts, it's mean, thoughtless, and ugly, isn't it? That's what you do with a gift. You take or receive it. You cannot earn it. You can only freely receive it. As Paul said to Simon Magus, you cannot purchase the gift of God with money. Christ and his salvation is free. It will cost you nothing. This is what we mean when we say that justification is by faith alone. It is grace. It is a gift. Saving faith is what you do with a gift. You take it. The only thing God asks of you is simply to take the gift. Let me be clear. Christ is offered to every one of you today to take away your sins. The gift is a Savior, a sufficient, powerful, mighty, effectual, irresistible Savior from your sins. You cannot accept the gift with one hand and hold on to your sins with the other. You got to take this gift with both hands, but this gift is free for the taking. Will you refuse this unspeakable and indescribable and inexpressible gift? Will you do that just to keep your sins? Well, but then a second summons is this. This gift must be thankfully acknowledged. This gift must be thankfully acknowledged. When Christmas comes, we teach our children, when they are given gifts, to say, what, Roxy? Thank you. Yes, that's right. We teach our children to say thank you for the gifts they are given. And we must say thank you for this gift. How? How? So great is this gift that the thank you that we must give for it must and will be our entire life. That is why Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," because of the indescribable gift. But when you have received this gift, such gratitude will not seem like a burden. It will not seem like a chore. It will not be bondage or slavery. It will be perfect freedom and joy and fulfillment. A third summons is this. This gift must be carefully imitated. Carefully imitated. Sometimes you get into a holiday season and you don't feel very fulfilled, satisfied, happy, thankful. And this gift reminds us the secret of true happiness is not to get, but to give. Jesus said, "We are well informed. It is more blessed to give than to receive." You want to be happy? Start giving. "He who loses his life," said Jesus, "for my sake will find it." This is a crucial lesson to remember during the season that we enter in this holiday part of the year. We can become so focused on what we hope to get out of the holidays and our time off and that we forget or jettison this great principle that it is much more blessed to give than to receive. And all who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, this gift will be powerfully active. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." When this gift is received, it becomes a powerful force, stimulating and inspiring the greatest love and sacrifice and gift giving to others. Oh, if you have a hard and cold and unfeeling heart toward others, if you're consumed with yourself, it is a manifestation that you've never received this gift. Dear Christian, do you need a renewed dose of Christian gratitude and the stimulus to love and good works it brings? Receive again, because you can do it again and again, and you should do it every day. Receive again the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not forbidden to receive him and to receive his grace again and again. The great dynamic runs like this. First, the reception of God's gift makes us thankful to God. Second, the gratitude we feel to God makes us generous and benevolent to others. But all of that brings us to my fifth and last point. As we think of this indescribable gift, we remember, too, that its relevance is undeniable. Do I need to tell you how relevant all of this is to every one of you this morning? It's relevant to all of us because it's Thanksgiving. Everyone has a reason to be thankful on Thanksgiving. The Gentiles who had no Bible, no special revelation, are condemned because they did not honor God nor were thankful. Romans 1:21. Everyone should be thankful. Yes, for all God's common kindness, we should be thankful, but we should also be thankful for the free offer of the gospel extended to all in the land of the living who received that call. Do you know how many people didn't have, lived and died without what you're getting this morning? Never heard the gospel. God didn't owe them a chance to be saved. He owed them exactly what happened. But he has allowed you to hear of the Savior. You, of countless millions who never did. And this alone should make you, the one who is not yet a Christian, should make you thankful. It's relevant to all of us who are Christians here. Christians especially have a reason to be thankful because they have received God's indescribable gift and all the other wonderful things we get at this season of the year are just frosting on the wonderful cake of Jesus Christ. We are given those things in and through him. Yes, other people receive them as God's common kindnesses, but for us, they're given for the sake of Christ and because we are in Christ. How our hearts should rejoice in all of God's good gifts because they come to us as expressions of and additions to God's indescribable gift. And this is also relevant to us as a church. I was thankful Pastor Joe gave thanks for the grace of God to our young people. We've experienced a wonderful line of triumph of the gospel with regard to our young people, have we not? It's the truth. May it continue, may it continue, may it continue. Those young people that we baptized today have been saved by God. They didn't deserve it. It's been all of His grace. Like the hymn writer teaches us and says of himself, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. And he goes on to say how that should affect us. We should say, teach us, Lord, on earth to show by our love how much we owe. And then, if I can speak personally, it is relevant to the parents of the young people who are being baptized. I know Nathan and Tracy, Jamie and Chrissy, that there is just, I know this is true of you, that there's just no greater blessing you could wish for in life than what you're seeing today, exhibited in the baptism of your children. You couldn't ask for anything more. How you should rejoice. Besides your own reception of this indescribable gift, there's nothing more for which you could wish in this life. I know you do rejoice. How thankful you should be. How must you live in gratitude for this God's indescribable gift to your dear little children. But of course, the Bible tells us as a church to rejoice with those who rejoice, does it not? We must rejoice with our dear brothers and sisters at God's mercy to them and the salvation of their children. There should also be a kind of holy and desperate jealousy to imitate their faithfulness as parents and experience the same free mercy as they have experienced on their children. And it is relevant, this indescribable gift, to those being baptized today. So I want to ask Elena and Gabe and Kelvin a question. Why are you being baptized today? Well, you know the answer. Is it anything you deserved or did to deserve God's indescribable gift? Did you ask God to send His Son? Did you counsel Him back in eternity when He made the plan of salvation? Did you give yourself the repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, which has transformed your life and your attitudes to brothers and sisters and everybody? No, spiritually speaking, you were dead in your sins, weren't you? This didn't happen because of you or anything in you. You hated God and you hated people. You said that much in your testimonies. And you have confessed this in your testimonies. But God showed you His gift, made you want His gift, and caused you to receive His gift. All freely by His grace. Can you ever sin again in light of this? You say, Pastor Sam, I know I'm going to sin again. Yes, but should you? Can you ever spend one moment of your life in ingratitude after this? Yes. I know I shouldn't. I probably will. Yes. Your answer should be no. It should be that answer of no, even though you know that you will struggle with sin and ingratitude, even as Christians. But, oh, Elena and Gabe and Kelvin, never forget God's indescribable gift and what you owe to it and how you ought to live in light of it. So, do you understand? Have I at least partly succeeded in describing this indescribable gift? You now understand the glorious gift of which our text is speaking. Its identity is unmistakable. Its greatness is inexpressible. Its freeness is indisputable. Its summons is unavoidable. Its relevance is undeniable. Are you really thankful here this morning? I am thankful. And so I know are many of you, for this indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through its glory, its greatness, its wonder, it brings us salvation, takes away our native ingratitude, selfishness, and nastiness. And that gratitude is the active spring and mighty fountain of the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We're so grateful for the indescribable gifts. We're so sorry that we don't love and appreciate it more. But we ask that you would grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be more and more formed in us. We pray that he would be more and more formed in Elena and Kelvin and Gabe, and that you would grant them grace to lead the kind of useful, thankful lives that indescribable gift should create. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.